Isaiah chapter 42, starting at verse 1. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I will announce them to you. This is the word of the Lord.
Should we follow God, or should we follow the ways of this world? You may think that's a rather obvious question. In church, we're all committed to following God. But the reality for all of us is that we live in a culture which mocks the idea of following God. A culture which says it's stupid to be a Christian. And we're all influenced by this pressure. When we make the decisions of our lives, will we please the Lord Jesus, or will we please our non-Christian family or our non-Christian friends or our non-Christian boss? So it's not such an obvious question. We're all facing pressure to compromise. I was struck watching the vigil for the recent London Bridge stabbings. It was a multi-faith service, so the Bishop of London had to share the platform with other faith leaders leading prayers to other gods. The day that the service of remembrance becomes multi-faith will be the day we can no longer take part. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But there's huge pressure on us to say, all roads lead to God. Jesus is one of many ways to God. We all face a decision. Will we compromise and fit in with our culture, or will we stay faithful to Jesus and be considered very extreme? Here in Isaiah 42, God says, "Here is my servant. He is the one you should follow. He is not one of many options. He is not just like the other religious leaders. He alone is God's Messiah, God's chosen King. And we're to follow him." God has just been saying through the prophet Isaiah that all of the false gods well, they're a complete waste of time. Our society doesn't want to hear that. All other gods are fraudulent and useless. No other god has died for our sins. No other god has risen again from the dead. No other god has done anything. It cannot explain the former things. It cannot predict the future. All other gods are demonic counterfeits, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. That pagan worship is a participation with demons. So this is a very serious matter. Will we follow God and his King Jesus, or will we participate in demonic counterfeit religion? My main point this morning is we should follow the Lord God and his servant, King Jesus, the anointed King who brings justice. The anointed King is quietly gentle. The anointed King is the Lord's servant. Firstly, then, the anointed King brings justice. Verse 1, here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. So, in contrast to the false gods, God presents his servant. He comes with the insignia of Almighty God. He is upheld by God. God delights in him. This is the first of four servant songs in this part of Isaiah. Israel is the servant of the Lord. The Persian Emperor Cyrus is the servant of the Lord. But when we get to chapters 52 and 53, and the servant is crucified, in a remarkable prophecy of Jesus' crucifixion, hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented, it becomes very clear that the servant is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed King. And we see something of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. As Bernard was saying earlier, the Son of God is affirmed by the Father at his baptism. This is my Son, whom I love. Here, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him. That's exactly what happened at Jesus' baptism. The Spirit descended on him as a dove. So here is God's anointed King, the Messiah. Verse 1, and he will bring justice to the nations. How we long for that, don't we? The United Nations is a noble ideal. It cites Isaiah 2, verse 4. He will judge between nations and will settle disputes for many people. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. A very noble ideal. The problem is that the UN has often, very often, been a failure. The truth is that the peace this verse speaks of will only be fulfilled when Jesus comes again and judges between nations and settles disputes. Here in Isaiah 42, it is God's servant, his chosen one, the Messiah, the anointed King, the one in whom God delights. He alone will bring justice to the nations. Verse 3b, in faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. The greatest of presidents and prime ministers falter in their often genuine attempts to establish justice. We went into Iraq, didn't we, with the genuine intention of replacing a tyrant with a democracy. But have we established justice in that land? History will judge. But God's king does not falter. He never gets discouraged because he never does the wrong thing. And he establishes justice on earth. He will do this when he returns in glory to judge the living and the dead. What a day that will be, verse 4b. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. In other words, the rule of Jesus will extend to the farthest reaches of the world. And we want to be part of that. Surely, we want to be a part of that so much that we're willing to be disapproved of by a militantly atheistic society. That's the choice we all face. Jesus or the approval of the world. Secondly, the anointed king is quietly gentle, verses 2 and 3. Human kings can rarely afford to be gentle, not if they want to defeat their enemies. The politicians in our general election haven't been gentle. Prime Minister's question time is not a gentle affair. But look at Jesus in verse 2. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. He is quiet. He is quietly gentle. Gentleness can be very effective. I read the story recently of a couple whose son was born with no eyes and who turned out to have severe autism. The effect of this on the parents was that they got extremely angry with God and they stopped coming to church. But they had Christian friends who never gave up on them. Despite the hostility of the parents to Christ, to the church, to the gospel, their Christian friends loved them, gently loved them. They kept including them in their lives. They kept being kind to them. And you've guessed the end of the story. The angry couple eventually came back to God. This is what Jesus is like. He loves people. He doesn't shout at them or raise his voice. He's so gentle with those who are struggling, verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break. Is that you this morning? Life has been extremely tough for you. Your faith is almost at breaking point. Jesus is quietly gentle with you. He will not break you. You can trust him. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. You might be most fragile, like a delicate reed or a smoldering wick. You're safe with Jesus. And therefore, we must be gentle with one another. We must be gentle with the struggling in the church. Let people be angry with God. Let people voice their doubts. And keep loving them. Keep praying for them. And just like the couple with the son born with no eyes, they might gradually come back to God, back to the quietly gentle Saviour who loves them. Thirdly, we see the anointed king is the Lord's servant, verses 5 to 9. These verses are all about the Lord, verse 5. This is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. When President Obama visited Britain for the last time as president, he was asked about any future trade deal between Britain and the US. You may remember he said that Britain would be at the back of the queue. Then he said that everyone else had an opinion on the matter, but had anyone thought to ask the President of the United States? In the same way, God is saying here, I must be consulted. I must not be ignored. I am the creator of the heavens. I created the earth and all life. I gave breath and life to all people. I deserve to be consulted by you, says Almighty God. Verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. God is speaking to his servant, the nation of Israel, but ultimately the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light to the Gentiles. Jesus is a literal fulfillment of this. He is the covenant. He makes the new covenant in his blood. Look at Matthew 28, 28, or Luke 22, 20. Jesus is literally the new covenant. It is his blood that makes it. The old covenant, or the Old Testament, is God's agreement with the Jewish nation that they will be his people, he will be their God. They will be faithful to him, and he will bless them. The problem with this old covenant was that the people couldn't keep it. The people disobeyed God. They worshipped other gods. They displeased God. And we couldn't have done any better. We love Israel. We don't stand in judgment over them. We could have done no better. But the consequence of this was that God withdrew his blessing. The people were sold into slavery in Babylon. The people were no longer God's people in God's place under God's blessing. The Jewish nation forsook God and forfeited his blessing. But that's not the end of the story. In Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, God promises a new covenant. All right, he says, you broke the old covenant. Now I will make a new covenant with you, in which your sins will be forgiven. You will be given the gift of my Spirit. You will all know me, from the least to the greatest of you. And that new covenant is inaugurated by Jesus. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, says Jesus at the Last Supper. And in this new covenant, it is God who keeps the covenant for us. We could never obey him perfectly. We'd be just like Israel. But Jesus can obey the Father perfectly. And because Jesus pays for our sin with his own blood, and because Jesus keeps God's law for us perfectly, we are safe in the new covenant. God gives us the righteousness which only Jesus could achieve. Galatians 2:16. Know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. When we put our faith in Jesus, we are justified. We are declared innocent in God's sight. We are credited with the righteousness of Jesus. And that's very good news, isn't it? What a relief! What wonderful good news! Here we are as failures, given righteousness, given security in the new covenant. Jesus is a covenant for the people. Here is a God-made covenant, an unbreakable covenant, an eternal covenant, an agreement with God. He will be our God. We will be his people, no matter how much we fail. His eternal covenant stands because it is paid for by the blood of Jesus. And secure in this covenant, we can be a light for the Gentiles. End of verse 6. Again, this was initially for Israel. Israel was chosen by God in order to reach the world for God. They were to be a light to the Gentiles. They were to shine the light of God all around the world. They were to show the world that God is real. They were to lead the other nations to God. But Israel couldn't do it. No. They couldn't even follow God themselves, let alone lead anyone else to God. And so Jesus comes, and he says to Israel, the failed light, John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus fulfills Israel's mission. He is true Israel. He is the Father's chosen one. He is the light to the Gentiles. And now, he shines his light through us. When we are in Christ, when we belong to Christ, when he is our King, when we are his people, he makes us a light to the Gentiles. Here we are, a light to North Harts. Jesus is the light, but as he said to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. I don't know if you've been to Le Mont Saint-Michel in Normandy. It's the archetypal town built on a hill. The lights of the town shine so brightly, you can't miss them. They make one great lighthouse shining out to sea. In my former church, one of the elders would always pray that we will be a town on a hill. In other words, that we'd be so clearly Christian that we would represent Christ, that we would speak for Christ so plainly that nobody could miss it. Everyone would be able to say, ah, there are the Christians. There are God's people. There are Christ's representatives. There is a light for the Gentiles. Then we see in verse 7 that there are certain things God's anointed king will do. He will open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. When Jesus finally came into the world, John the Baptist wanted to know if Jesus really was the Messiah, God's anointed king. So he asked Jesus in Matthew 11:3, "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else?" In Matthew 11:4, Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and say. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear," and so on. Jesus is saying that he fulfills these verses, together with many other scriptures, which say that when the Messiah comes, he'll be authenticated by miracles. Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah promised in these verses. And so we may summarize Isaiah's prophecy by saying, God is the true God, and we should follow his servant. Verse 8, "I am the Lord." That is my name. Lord, in capitals, is the covenant name for God. It's translated "I am," or "Jehovah," or "Yahweh." You could only use this personal name for God if you were one of his people, if you were in covenant relationship with God. God alone is the Lord. "I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols." That's why we could never share a platform in a multi-faith service. God alone is the Lord. He is not one of many options. Verse 9, "See, the former things have taken place, and the new things I declare. Unlike the idols, who could not explain the former things or predict the future, God has the power to interpret the past and promise what will happen in the future. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you." So here is God, the one true God, who has given his one and only Son to be the Messiah, the ultimate servant of the Lord, the Savior of the world. The question is, do we love and serve the one true God? Do we follow his servant? It may be that you're not a Christian yet. And God is saying to you this morning, you need to come to me. You need to turn away from worshiping false idols. You need to make God number one in your life. Make Jesus king. Will you do that today? You've been making up your mind. Now it's time for decision. Will you decide to make Jesus Christ Savior and Lord? But it may be you've been following Jesus, maybe, for many years. And foreign gods, idols, have found a way back into your life. You're loving other things in the place of Jesus. We're loving other things in the place of Jesus. Is Jesus king over every part of our lives? "I will not yield my glory to another." Are we giving all the glory to Jesus? The American actor Eric Close became a Christian at 13. But then he went away from the Lord. He was essentially selfish, focusing on his career. Until a decade after he graduated, he says, "I was thinking about my future, and I was feeling empty." He'd had success in his career, but he was feeling empty. Alone, he says, in his apartment, he prayed, "I've done everything my own way. But if you'll come back into my life, I'll give you everything. If you come back into my life, I'll give you everything. Do we need to come back to God? Do we need to allow him back into our lives? Do we need to give him everything? Thanking Jesus that he died on the cross to pay for all our idolatry. He paid there in his own blood for our disloyalty to God. Now we're offered complete forgiveness, a fresh start. Well, let's take a moment to consider our response to this. How is God speaking to us today from his word? What do you need to say to God? Let's take a moment of silence. Father, if there are any here today who've never committed themselves to loving and following your anointed King, Jesus, please be gracious, Lord. Please have mercy. Please enable each one of us to do this. But Father, for those of us who've been following Jesus for many years, forgive us that we so often allow false gods to come back into our lives, things we love and cherish in the place of Jesus. Please forgive us for that. Cleanse us and renew us. Cause us to live for Christ in the coming days, so that we may be a light to the Gentiles in North Harts. For his name's sake, amen.